You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want you to join me now in Lamentations chapter 5, and we're going to wrap up our time in this book of the Bible. Thank you so much as we've been walking through this. I've been so encouraged by so many of you who have reached out to me to pass on what God is doing through you and in your gospel communities has been walking through this book of the Bible. I want to tell you how just rejuvenating that is for me. Man, this is one of those things that I shared with you as the book of Lamentations kind of fell on me in a deep season of lament in 2017. And so this is something that, like, you know, you find Lamentation, and I'm thinking, let's lead our church through this book of the Bible, and I'm wondering, will this mean anything to anyone? And so as some of you I know, as God's been using this book to begin to give you the language that the Bible sets out for us to cry out to God, knowing that we can trust Him with our sorrows, I want to invite you to wrap up this time. So I'm going to try to read through this chapter 5, these 22 verses, point out a few things here, but also going to try to kind of tie up any loose ends that we've had over the course of this book. And so I'll try to point out some things specific to this text, but also things that in many ways summarize our time in the book of Lamentation. This has been a unique book for me. This has been a season of lament. I know for many of you, we're all grieving the loss of something, even if it's just the way of life that we're accustomed to. Right? If I hear the word normal again, right? A new normal, right? We're so obsessed with normal, aren't we? And we're all, if we're being honest with ourselves, we're grieving the loss of what we would classify as normal. And the Bible gives us language. The Bible gives us voice to say, you can cry out to God and say, I don't like this. Knowing that He hears and He responds with grace and with mercy. And so I want to tie up the loose ends. Having said that, there's no way that I'm going to be able to tie up all the loose ends more than any other book. As I share with you, like, I have over 40 pages of notes on the book of Lamentation that didn't make it into sermon. That's like five more sermons that I feel like I could keep preaching on this book. And so I'm in no way going to be able to give the last and definitive word on this book, but I'm hoping that there's a whole lot more that as we live together on mission in Sioux Falls, the language of lament, this book of the Bible becomes actually God's living word, active and working in our lives. So beginning in verse 1, as we wrap up our time in this book of lament, this memorial to the greatest devastation that had befallen Jerusalem, Judah, Israel at that time. They'd lost everything. Beginning in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword and the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. The boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us. And you remain exceedingly angry with us. Our journey through the book of Lamentation has offered many things, but one of the most powerful parts of the book of Lamentation is not what's in it, but what's missing from it. A happy ending. A tidy structure. Just like life. This is probably more real than any of us are even comfortable to talk about. This might be more real than we're ready for. The book of Lamentation, this fifth chapter, as you remember through all the chapters preceding this, they're written as an acrostic. The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet set the first letter as the beginning of each line until you get to the 22 verses of the last chapter, in which case you would expect there to be, since there's 22 verses, 22 more letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but they're not there. In fact, there are 22 verses, but they're shorter, they're more abrupt, they're in couplets, and the language is more robust. And the end of this book is actually more scattered than when it started. It has less structure than when it began. And even that poetic structure that was once orderly and rose and became longer, that centered around an experience of God's mercy that's new every morning, the end of the book of Lamentation is more and more scattered. It's more and more disrupted by suffering. And I would say it's one of the most profound components of the book because it's just like life. I want to show you that lament, the language that this book presents to us and commends to us, is the language of people in exile. Lament is the language of those living in exile. Now, that's true in the most literal sense for the author and the original recipients of this book. They had just watched their beloved city, temple, and even their palace and buildings decimated. And they were scattered. They were sent into Babylon, and some were left, but many were sent to Babylon to serve as slaves or as serve in some sort of indentured servitude for Babylon. And what we find here is that literally the book of Lamentations is the voice of those who were exiled, who were cast off. But we see that particular motif picked up throughout the New Testament. This picture of our citizenship we saw in the book of Philippians being somewhere else, in heaven, not here. 1 Peter 1 calls us elect exiles. We're chosen by God, but in many ways we're kicked out of his presence. We're living as outcasts. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 describes us as foreigners, as We're on a journey through a foreign land. We don't belong here. And so lament is the language of exile. Lament is distinctly Christian because we also believe that we are subject to, inheritors of, and citizens of a new kingdom of Christ. But that kingdom is upside down. That kingdom is at odds with the kingdoms of the world. And in the best possible way, which we believe is good news. And I want to share with you the good news of that kingdom, especially if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. We believe that Jesus, this king, bringing his kingdom, leads in a way that's upside down. This king doesn't send his subjects to die for his causes. This king runs ahead and dies so that his subjects would have life. This kingdom's upside down. And we, in Christ, by God's grace, are inheritors of and citizens of that kingdom. And we live in light of God's grace in a world that is operating contrary to it. But as long as we live in that world, marred by sin, then lament will be our language. Lament is the language of homelessness. Here's what I would just say. I know so many of you, you know all too well what it feels like to know that you don't belong. You felt that? You know what it feels like to feel like you're out of place? Like, I just don't belong here. I just don't feel accepted. I don't feel welcome. And here's what I would say. That's true. You don't belong here. But here's the interesting part. Lament is actually what builds our community in light of that exile. Because here's what you'll find. I think in this room, people shaped by God's grace, transformed by his mercy in Christ, when you say something like that in this room, surrounded by people who proclaim Christ, you'll find a weird phenomenon. When you say, I just don't belong here, someone else in this room will go, I don't belong here either. And you know what just happened? Now you belong. And you live in this strange, particular state in which you know you do not belong here, and yet we belong to one another because we know we don't belong here. It unites us. And I can say something like, I don't feel like I have anything in common with anyone. And you would probably say, like, I feel like I don't have anything in common with anyone, which is ironic because now we have something in common. And by God's grace, we're drawn together. Lament brings us together. Lament is the language of living in exile. But here's the thing. We don't really like that. None of us really wants to live in exile. None of us really wants to embrace the fact that because of Christ, we are not at home in this life. But here's the thing. The suffering, the despair, the discouragement, the loss that you and I experience regularly testifies to that fact, doesn't it? You are not made for joy here, which is good because it's hard to find. But here's my concerns as we walk through this last chapter for our church. My concerns for our church living in exile in our city, learning this language, this biblical language of lament, is kind of twofold. One is that we are steeped and raised in, and even though it's we, I'll just say it's me, but we are steeped in a narrative of American, what I'll call triumphalism and exceptionalism. We have been steeped in this. We believe, we live in light of this belief that in a trust in, a hope in, that we don't really realize it until it kind of gets tugged at, right? Of American triumphalism, right? We have over-realized the kingdom, and we actually know this is actually the kingdom, right? This is it. Oh, duh, right? Like, and so here's the thing. That has given us a robust theology of celebration. We're good at celebrating victory. We're good at, like, win. Jesus wins, right? We're good at that. We are good at Easter, right? We are good at celebrating the victory of God in Christ. It has given us an impoverished theology of suffering. And so my worry is that we have an incredibly low tolerance for pain. And again, even if it's just me, even if it's not you, I'm worried that I have a low tolerance for pain. I share with you the illustration of this and several times, but in the first couple of chapters of Lamentation, we don't even know what to do with awkward, right? We think awkward is a sin. That was awkward. And you're like, well, you ought to repent of that, right? And if we can't handle awkward, how on earth would we actually handle real persecution? And I think we have an understanding of persecution that is uninformed by the Bible. It's uninformed by the history of the church and Christianity, and it's uninformed by the reality of lives of Christians living and serving around the globe. I've seen this over the last several months. We're able to gather in South Dakota. Our city has made a mask mandate, and our governor has largely taken a hands-off approach and to say people are going to be responsible, okay? Which is scary because that means we're responsible for whatever we do. Whatever we damage, we cause, we can't blame anyone. It's like, well, you did that, right? But we have such an unbiblical, ahistorical, and an isolated view of persecution that we would probably think we were being persecuted if the governor told us we could not gather in this building today. We would think we were being persecuted. And friend, that is so disconnected from what the Bible describes as persecution, that is utterly disconnected from what Christians over the last 2,000 years have experienced as persecution, and it's utterly disconnected from Christians right now living in difficult contexts, declaring Christ's kingdom at great risk to their own lives. So if the governor, you know, in the next months, you know, shuts down all gatherings, would that be frustrating? Yes. Like, would that be annoying? Would we feel threat? Yes. Would that be persecution? No. And the language of Lamentation gives us a broader scope for understanding and even expressing the experience of suffering in the world. And so we want to have a more biblical, historical, and even global sense about suffering. And lament sets us free from that exceptionalism. Because we look around and go, man, this world is broken. Something is busted. Something is incredibly broken. And we don't just need a quick fix. We need a deliverer. The thing that's broken is much deeper. Where do I see this the most? I see it in funerals. I shared this with you as we were walking through the Gospel of John when we got to chapter 11, where Jesus weeps with his friends, even though he's about to raise what they're weeping over. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But one of the things I shared with you then, and I'll share now, I encounter all the time when I'm officiating a funeral. One of the most common emotions that I see at a funeral is shame, and it's expressed in embarrassment. Have you seen this? Have you done this? Someone is sharing about, maybe in front of a group of people, the loss of a loved one, and they begin to weep because they love that person. And what do? They apologize. They apologize for lamenting. They're like, I'm so sorry, right? I'm a wreck, right? As though that's not exactly how you're supposed to lament the loss of someone you love. If you lose someone you love and you keep a straight face, friend, I would question whether you loved or valued them at all. Sadness, by God's grace and by his design, is the soul's way of saying, this mattered. This mattered. And rather than being embarrassed by crying, maybe that's pride, right? We don't want to look like we're dependent or hurt. Living in exile, living as a scattered people, means that we regularly rehearse the language of exile, which is to lament the presence and effects of sin. The second thing is that we are incredibly comfortable, this is my worry for our church, in the world to the detriment of our souls. Right? Jesus would even say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Which is most of our pursuit, yet loses soul. And here's the thing, you stop lamenting when you start feeling at home in the world and comfortable with sin and its effects. Whenever you're comfortable in the world and you're comfortable with sin in your own heart and the effects of sin in your own life, you stop lamenting. You become comfortable with the way that things are. And maybe for some of you, this season of having lost at least something, for some of you it's a loved one, but for many of you it's just a way of life, this might be a gift. I don't depend on God alone when I'm comfortable and sufficient in the world. I don't look to him for help if I've got it all. And so therefore, I'll miss out on what the finale is, the restoration, verse 21 says, from God alone. The renewal that comes when God makes all things right. And maybe this season is a gift. You've lost something. And here's the thing. So many people right now have you want to talk to me or others, and they basically want to know. They've lost something in the last year, and they want to know, when am I going to get it back? Right? When are we going to get this back? When is it going to come back? When will I get it back? And all I want to say is, what if you were never meant to lean on that thing anyway? What if you were never meant to look to that thing for life anyway? And could this tragic and difficult season where we're uncertain actually be a gift, an introduction to what it means to live as God's people in exile? And so the fifth chapter brings those topics to the forefront, doesn't it? It laments for 17 verses the awfulness of the situation. Real awfulness, suffering that was experienced by people. Charles Spurgeon, I agree with when he says it this way, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and they let us see what we are made of. And so the people here are plundered, exiled, and scattered. And the structure, what little there is, comes in the form of basically a long prayer with roughly three parts. If you'll notice, there's kind of an address that starts it, and then beginning in verse 19, there's another turn similar to chapter 3, and then in the last couple of verses, there's another prayer. So there's essentially like three prayers packed into this, and they're all marked by, if you look closely, the name of God. Did you catch that? It starts with, "Remember, O Lord," in verse 1, and verse 19, "but you, O Lord," and then lastly, verse 21, "restore us, O Lord." And so it kind of in the structure of the Psalms of Lament, we see as we walk through this, there's three prayers that we're invited to pray. In light of our suffering, in light of experiencing loss, in light of how comfortable we become in the world, we say, "Remember, O Lord, remember what's going on here." So much that they cry out in verse 20, "God, why do you forget us? Why have you overlooked this? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" And then a cry to God to be restored. So those first couple of prayers, if not all of them, kind of, I think, are summarized this way. Our only hope, Lamentations shows this, our only hope is that God sees our situation and remembers his promise to deliver us. Now remember, this is written in the tradition of the prophet Jeremiah, who weeps and laments and leads people to repent. And the false prophets were saying, no, maintain the status quo, don't change a thing, right? And he comes along and says, no, turn to God or else. Yet there's a promise that all of the major prophets seem to have running through it. Namely, that God is not going to forsake you. It's going to get awful. You're going to think he's forgotten you, but he hasn't. And so we see here the cry, the "Remember, O Lord, you, O Lord, reign, restore us, O Lord," point to this, that our only hope is that God knows and sees our situation and will remember to keep his promise to deliver us. That's our only hope. That's the language of exile. If we're not delivered, if someone doesn't lead us home, we're gonna suffer and die here. We're going to waste away here. But look at the first few verses there. That first 17 verses is a litany, a list, a scattered list even, an abrupt list of suffering. Intimate suffering. In fact, many of you, you might identify with some of the suffering they experienced. They felt like they had lost their inheritance. That's still, even though we're kind of separated from this Old Testament context, the majority of wealth that exists in the world and that is passed on through inheritance. And it's still a cry. When you kind of look and say, like, I'm not going to inherit any sort of like advantage, there's a sense in which you're lost. He points out the fact that they feel like they're orphans, fatherless, like they've been widowed. They've experienced the loss of so many things. They feel like they're outcasts. The lowest of the pagan nations are now over them. They're taken advantage of. They're starving to death. They have no value whatsoever. And for this, verse 17 says, their heart is sick. And now, that which was holy, Mount Zion, has become a place where jackals, scavengers, make their home. Things couldn't get any worse. So one of the first things that we kind of are taught here in this chapter, but as we kind of tie up the loose ends of this entire book, is that to cry out to God, as we saw, is the language of lament, the language of exile, but it is a worshipful act. It is an act of dependence to say, God, if you don't do this, if you don't respond, then we're without hope. They're called to even, we're given language here, to tell God, don't forget. You can tell God, please don't forget. Please don't forget. And in this list of laments, they say, remember, you, O Lord, are sovereign and you reign. But then, if you don't remember, if you forget us, verse 20, and don't restore us, we're without hope. Our only hope is that God sees our situation and remembers his promise to deliver us. Here's my worry for you personally, for our church in a season of difficulty, discomfort. Every person in the world is going to try to sell you something else. Even as I'm telling you, right, your only hope is that God knows you, sees you, and will deliver you. He will keep his promise to be your God and to make us his people. Like, everything in the world is going to try to sell you something else. Hope in material prosperity. Hope in your health. Hope in your way of life. Hope in your marriage, your kids, your house. Here's the problem. Even Jesus can't live up to any of those false hopes. Jesus, who had none of those things, who did not have material prosperity, he did not have long life. He didn't have a particularly comfortable way of life. Riots started around him. People betrayed him and wanted to kill him. He wasn't married. He never had children. He never had grandchildren. And yet what? His finished work on our behalf was not hindered by any of those things. His finished work hinged on the fact that God did not forget him in the grave. His finished work hinged on the fact that God remembered his promise and vindicated Jesus even in the grave. And everything around you is going to try to sell you on a false hope for this life. I know, I feel the bombardment myself. Get that prosperity, get that health, get that long life, right? It's just don't let any of these things, right? Don't let any of these things come to an end. That's part of the kind of the partisan divide right now, right? This side seems to be afraid of anything that threatens health, right? And this side seems to be afraid of anything that threatens comfort or material or economic prosperity, right? And this side's like, well, we'll sacrifice economic health so that no one gets hurt or dies. And this side's like, well, we'll sacrifice people's health and risk them losing their lives so that we don't lose our economy. Have you heard this? And Christians come along and say, neither of those things is worth hoping in. Neither of those things. It won't help you. They might be nice. They're gifts, being healthy and being wealthy. That's cool. Good luck with that. None of those things will help you when you are 6 feet under the ground being devoured by worms and other sorts of scavenging insects. None of them. Our only hope, 6 feet under, is that God would remember our situation and call us and vindicate us to new life. That's it. That's our only hope. And here's what, and it, like, if you feel the tug, I know everyone else wants to convince you of something else. There's another hope. What you really need is this. And all I want to say is, whatever that thing is, ask yourself how important it will be to you in 600 years. How important will material prosperity be in 1,000 years? Where will your wealth go? How important will your health be in 1,000 years? They become non-issues, don't they? And Lamentation tells us our only hope is that God would remember us. He wouldn't abandon us, and he would keep his promise to deliver us. It's our only hope. It's the hope that even Jesus was able to experience. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Notice, the center of the universe is the throne of God. Did you catch that? Verse 19, the turn, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne is what endures to all generations. You hear that? Like, God is at the center of the universe. Now, here's what I will just give you some principles that I think we've been seeing over the last several chapters, but we'll wrap up here in this chapter. Suffering awakens you to realize that you are not the center of the universe. That can sometimes be a gift. I say sometimes, maybe sometimes it's not, but I think it always is, but suffering reminds us we're not the center of the universe. Right? Suffering reminds us that we don't actually control our own lives. Suffering reminds us that we don't actually have the power to get everything we want. And it reminds us that God is God. His throne is the center of the universe, and I am not God. What's at the center of all things? What endures, verse 19 tells us? The throne of God. God is at the center. God is at the center. Here's some of the language that I know I've used, and I apologize for what I've used, but like I've used the language of, you're ready for it, right? Unprecedented, right? This is the buzzword, right? We're living in unprecedented times. And I've said it too, and I apologize. I've also said, like, we're living in uncertain times, right? What if I told you, quoting the wisdom of God's word, that there is literally nothing new under the sun? So it's been convicting. We're like, this is unprecedented, and I have to ask, like, unprecedented to whom? Maybe unprecedented to you or to me. This is all new, right, friend? This is not unprecedented to God, who sees all, knows all, is sovereign over all. His work is not hindered by even what we think is the most unpredictable of circumstances. And I've said that, like, we have a lot of uncertainty. And I guess that kind of begs the question. That depends on what you think is certain, doesn't it? Doesn't that kind of, like, even I've said this from standing here, like, oh, this is very uncertain times. And there's a sense in which you should be like, well, that depends on what you think is certain. If your comfort, if your life is the center of the universe, then you're right. this is incredibly uncertain. If your comfort, if your health, if your prosperity is what you think is the most certain thing, the thing you're hoping in, you're trusting in, then yeah, this is uncertainty at its peak. But if at the center of the universe is a God who reigns supreme from his throne, who is never surprised by anything, then friend, there is nothing more certain than the fact that the Lord sits and reigns over all things, and his throne endures all generations. And so this is our only hope. And suffering reminds us that we're not on the throne at the center of the universe, as much as sometimes I would like to think I am. And because we know God, in his mercy and grace, sits at the center, reigns over all things, then we can cry out to him, depend on him to remember us, and know that he will deliver us. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke, and he speaks it in this context, similarly to as he does in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, a list of beatitudes, blessings. And one of them, he says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. But this will get you, won't it? Blessed, literally happy. Blessed are you who weep now. Just think about how just that pushes against our nature, right? The happy people, the really blessed people, are the ones crying, right? He says, but blessed are you who weep now. For what? you shall laugh. Like deep belly laugh. Like when you see the videos of the little kids laughing, or you see a child laughing, that's the kind of laugh that will come from those of us who weep now. Because we know if we laugh now, if we soak up all the joy we can in this life as though it's really our best life, then we know that weeping and gnashing of teeth is in the life to come. And Jesus says, it is better off that you mourn and lament the way that things are now, because one day you're going to laugh. Laugh. It'll start as a giggle, and then it'll burst out into a belly laugh. Our circumstances fail. We lament them. Because if there must be weeping and laughter, then it is better for us to weep now and then get to laugh forever. Our circumstances become undependable. And so we lament them, don't we? We say, that was unfortunate. That caused sorrow. Our circumstances are, in this sense, unsatisfactory. But God is satisfactory. Of course we feel out of control. Of course we feel vulnerable, broken, insufficient. We feel guilty and fearful and full of shame. That's why we need Jesus not to just be our life coach or a cheerleader or a homeboy. We need Jesus to be our Savior. We need Jesus to be our righteousness. We call upon Him and live. And so I want you to have an expanded capacity for lament and a deeper dependence upon God. I want this to free you from all sorts of things that would actually be evidence that you found your comfort in this world, rather than having the biblical capacity. Now, I want to show you that, like, this is something that, as we walk through the books of the Bible, you're going to see is, in fact, a part of God's story. And I want you to, in this book of Lamentation, grow in biblical literacy. I want you to see that lament is worship. And so as we walk through more than a third of the Psalms and lament, you go, yeah, that's exactly what it means to live in the world, like an exile, longing for God to deliver us. And I hope you have a radar for lament in the Bible. Like in Ezra chapter 9, when he laments the resettling of Jerusalem. In Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah does what? He laments from the belly of the whale. In Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah has a near-death experience and laments. Habakkuk chapter 1, he laments God's purpose. He struggles with trusting God in a difficult situation. All the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul laments the thorn that it is in his side, and the grace that he experiences is sufficient. Even to Jesus on the cross, one of his last words was quoting Psalm 22. What? A psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs, those who have lost their lives because of the cause of Christ, lament and cry out to God, how long until you avenge our blood? I want you to grow in your understanding of God's word. Lament breaks the silence of our prayerlessness. Good biblical lament gives us language to understand and express what we are experiencing. Look, you know, and I know, suffering, discomfort, pain, it breeds a prayerlessness in us, doesn't it? The more I've talked to people and just kind of listened, the last 10 months of kind of, you know, hunkering down and being in quarantine, we should have walked out of that and be like, oh, I had such good time with the Lord. I was reading my Bible and praying because I had all this free time in isolation and just met with, I just experienced the presence of God. And I here's what, as I've talked to, maybe that's the case for some of you, most of the people I talk to, it's the exact opposite. The last 10 months has been one of the most prayerless times. But notice the prayer of lament, crying out to God, even saying, God, I don't like this, breaks the silence. It cuts off the silent treatment that we give to God. It starts the conversation over again. It reconnects us to his presence. And in disappointment, it cures prayerlessness. Notice, think about all the things that are lamented, and you cry out here in this chapter, and you and I are invited to do the same. Like, I mean, if you come to me with complaint and anger, I'm insecure and defensive, right? But God, in his perfection, when we come to him with our anger and insecurity, he's like, that's fine. I can handle that. And when we say, God, I don't like this. God, why have you forgotten me? God, why have you forsaken me? God, why won't you deliver me? God, I can't believe these things have happened. He simply responds with, I know. I know. I see it. The second thing I think good biblical lament gives us a language to understand and express our emotions as well as protecting us from sin. Now, in crying out to God, notice he cries out to God and hoping that God will deliver him, kind of says, but you, Lord, reign, and you can restore us. And so in this sense, he gives full expression. The Bible gives us permission to express these feelings of despair, but also protects us from doing so in a way that's sinful. Typically, we kind of fall on one of those end of the spectrum, don't we? You're on this end of the spectrum, you just like, if bad things happen, you just like suppress it, right? I'm fine. I'm not angry? Sure, right, sure. You're right, right? I'm fine. We're not going to complain. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to express it, right? This is kind of like especially if you're from like a religious background, this is a pendulum that swings, right? From one end of like, you don't talk about your problems, you just be quiet, right? Deal with it, right? And that's, friend, that's just completely unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. You have to like throw out books of the Bible, namely the Book of Lamentation, to do that. And so we're invited to express our displeasure. This will free some of you. Just to say, this hurts. I'm sad. I'm lonely. I don't want to go on. And if those words scare you, friend, be invited into the sufficiency of God's word, where he leans in and says, think of the grace built into this. He leans in and says, tell me what's on your mind. But don't you love when you're actually listened to, right? You know what it feels like when someone ignores you? The God of the universe in the Book of Lamentation leans in and says to you and me, tell me what you need. Tell me what you can tell me. Bring those things to me. I want to hear them. The under the end of the spectrum is kind of where we just give full throat expression to whatever we say, right? I just tell it like it is, right? Just say what's on my mind, even if it means blaspheming God. But notice this chapter gives us the language for saying what's true about reality, that it's broken and in need of deliverance, but also looking to God as our deliverance and saying, look, God, if you don't restore us, we won't be restored. I love that. Restore us, O Lord, in order that, in verse 21, that we may be restored. And so there's a way to cry out in a way that cries against God. And really is like, I know better than you, and I'll take it from here, God. I got this. But the Book of Lamentation helps us from the other side as well. And we can say, no, look, God is sovereign. I don't like the way things are going, but I need his help. He's my only out. Our only hope is that God hears it, knows it, and keeps his promise to deliver us. Friend, lament leads us to the gospel. Jesus says, if you're weary, if you're burdened, I'm here for you. Jesus says, I'm a friend of sinners. Notice, Jesus can't do anything for you if you have nothing to lament. If you're comfortable in this world, Jesus won't be much good for you, won't be much use to you. If you're pretty cool with the way you've made things run, Jesus is going to be an annoyance because he's going to be like, I can help you. And you'll be like, I'm fine. I don't need it. But if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, Jesus says what? You? I have rest. You're an outcast. You feel betrayed and abandoned. Jesus says, I'll take your place. Lament leads us to the gospel. If you have nothing to lament, then you have nothing to be delivered from. If you don't feel and know the sin in your own heart and the brokenness in the world, then you'll miss it. Remember what I told you at the beginning? Our only hope is that God sees our situation, remembers his promise to deliver us. That longing for God to restore us and renew us. Well, here's the thing. If our only hope is that God sees our situation, remembers his promise to deliver us, then I have good news. Because God has seen our situation. He has kept his promise to deliver us. And he has entered into the mix. What an appropriate way to think about it. This is the first season, or the first Sunday in the season of Advent. It's not a season of celebration. It's a season of observance and repentance. That in the loneliness and the forsaken, right, abandoned stable, no room for Jesus in the penthouse. And he was born in a mess, and it didn't stop him. Our hope is sure. He has seen our affliction. I want to end on this as an encouragement. Lament is the language of those living in exile, and I want you to turn with me to another word from the author of the book of Lamentation. It is Jeremiah chapter 29. And if you'll turn with me there, it's the book preceding the book of Lamentations. But even if you just make a note of it, I encourage you. Jeremiah chapter 29. You may know this chapter because you might have one verse 11, memorized. And it might be a really unhelpful verse to have memorized if you don't know the context. So I want to kind of hopefully maybe crack your brain open with the context. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom, now we're speaking the language of lament, right? Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, remember we walked through this in the end of 2 Kings, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed, been exiled, been kicked out of Jerusalem. Verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphna, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to whom? All the exiles whom, who kicked them out? I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here's what he commands the exiles. To live in a place like, woe is me, things are terrible? No. Beginning of verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Where? In exile. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Remember telling you that all things fine, don't, you know, just status quo, maintain it. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you what? My promise, and bring you back to where? This place. So stop. The context, the first 10 verses, is one of suffering, exile, being banished, right? Everything is awful. And yet he says, no, even though you're banished, even though your sin has caused you to be exiled, what are you going to do? You're going to thrive in exile. And here's the verse you might know, maybe like cross-stitch somewhere in your house. Just stitch more and put the context in place if you can. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places, here Acts chapter 2, where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the place which I have sent you into exile. Did you catch that? That little verse that maybe it's new for you, but chapter 11 or chapter 29, verse 11, this picture of God's gonna deliver you, he's gonna prosper you. Notice the context for God's deliverance, the context for his provision and his kindness is exile. Lament is the language of those living in exile, but actually lament is the language of those, did you catch it? Thriving in exile. Friend, cry out to God that things are broken, knowing that Jesus is Lord. And when we cry out to him, he will hear us. He will deliver us. He will draw us out. And it's actually in the exile. It's in the midst of suffering that evidently God shows his presence most powerfully. Friend, don't wish away your current weeping. Don't wish away your current circumstances, as difficult, as uncomfortable, and unpredictable as they may be. Don't wish them away. Instead, look to the Father who has promised to hear you, who has come to be with us in the exile, who has come to suffer in our place, to take the punishment that you and I deserve and deliver us to the mercy that we could never earn. Friend, lament is the language of those of us living in exile, but friend, don't miss this. When we lament the brokenness of our current circumstances, we are thriving in exile. Because we realize it's a prophetic insurrection against sin, isn't it? It's like, I'm not going to be okay with this. I'm never going to be comfortable with a hospital built in town just for children. I'm never going to be comfortable in a world where there's chemotherapy. I'm never going to be comfortable in a world where we need vaccines. I'm never going to be comfortable in a world that's broken by sin. I am never going to be okay with it. And friend, join me. Don't be okay with this. God has promised us so much more, and we have a sure hope that in Christ he has come to deliver us, and every promise he has offered to us is yes and amen in Jesus. Friend, look to him. Are your circumstances bleak? Are they terrible? Join the club. Join the team of people who don't hope in them. Join the people, the team that turn from the brokenness of our circumstances and know that Jesus will deliver us. Jesus who took on our sorrows, our suffering. Jesus who took on our grief. Jesus who took on our failure and even took on our death and was raised as vindication on the third day. Lament is the language for the people who know that by God's grace, we're created to laugh in a new kingdom. So lament in faith, lament in courage, knowing one day you and I will laugh. We will laugh in all the places where we once wept. Jesus, who has borne our sorrows, will trade them so that you and I will experience grief no more. Let's look to him. Let's trust him. Let's cry out to him. Let's give full expression to all our sorrows and misgivings about the world. And let's know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he has seen our situation and he has kept his promise to deliver us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself our sin and sorrow. Thank you that you didn't avoid the sorrow and sin of the world, but instead you felt the full brunt force of it. Thank you that even in the time that it seemed like you had failed, it seemed like you had been overcome, that was simply the context for vindication from the Father. God, we confess that there are many things that we face that have caused us to feel discomfort, to feel sorrow, to feel grief, to feel loss. And we confess that we don't have a really strong and robust capacity for pain. Would you meet us and grant us comfort in our pain? Maybe for some in this room, would they break the silence and the prayerlessness by simply crying out to you how awful things are? Would you do that now? In your own words, would you just cry out to the Lord? Tell him the thing you can't stand about this world. Tell him the thing you can't stand about this life. Just tell him. God, would you lean close to us? Would you hear us? Would you fulfill your promise to not leave us in this sorrow? Might you grant us hope as we grieve? Might you grant us comfort as we experience sorrow? Might for many of us, this be a time where we experience your nearness, even though we also experience the nearness of sorrow and pain. Do this as a resurrected Messiah who did not avoid the cross and the grave, but a resurrected Messiah who took on the full weight of death, hell, sin, and the grave, and granted new life to us in the end. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.